We continue on with the book of James, the letter of James, actually, as we talked about last week. So the title of this sermon is, If Any of You Lacks Wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. And the text this morning is from James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. James 1, 5 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Last week, as you recall, if you were here, and I do a little recap, because some of you were up at family camp, and I pray that that was a blessed time for you. We dealt with the first four verses of James, the letter of James, last week. And we see in it that this letter is written to suffering Christians experiencing trials of various kinds, and that these trials are tests from the Lord to develop perseverance, which is spiritual steadfastness. And this steadfastness, James says, brings maturity to faith, and then our faith continues to grow stronger. Finally, as he said at the end of verse 4, becoming perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So anyone who has experienced trials, and may be experiencing them now, probably recognizes the main problem when we're suffering. And that is to understand the trial, to understand what we're going through, and to believe that there is a benefit to it. So it's common to hear from people, I just don't know what's going on. And also, I don't know why this is happening to me. It's one thing for me to stand here at the pulpit and preach the message of trials as God's means to mature your faith and say to those who are in trials, who are suffering, just hang in there. But it's another thing, I know, to be the one who is tested. And it's one thing for us to say to one another, count it all joy, brother or sister, when you meet trials of various kinds. But it's another thing to be the person dealing with the anguish and anxiety that comes from living through such a time in your life. And when a brother or sister says those words to you, or words like that, when you're going through these trials, you know that they're speaking lovingly from their heart, and that they would like very much to take your pain away. And that's what we desire as Christians, to take our brothers or sisters' pains away from them. And so we say these words that are often come across very clumsily, you know, and maybe not quite having the effect. And we usually realize afterwards, well, that really didn't help much, did it? So, then why should we heed what this letter that James wrote? Why should we heed, listen to what it has to say? Well, think about this, for one. The man who wrote this letter, James, was no ivory tower theologian. And we've had plenty of those during the church age. I've had them, and those other men who've gone to seminary have had professors who were just theologians and just spent all their time in academia. And they're great. They're very knowledgeable. But what I really appreciated in seminary, and now again, you know, back at seminary, are the professors who are not only academics, but they're pastors. they deal with this with people that are hurting. They're not just teaching theory. Well, that's what James is. James is not only a pastor, not only a theologian, but he witnessed, he was an eyewitness to the testing and trials of his older half-brother, Jesus. Even though an unbeliever at the time, he saw what Jesus went through and then gained great understanding later when his brother, half-brother, rose from the dead as he said he would. He understood the trials. He saw the glory of the Lord's victory through his great trial of death. And that's what brought James, this unbelieving scoffer, to saving faith in Christ, was witnessing the suffering and trials and seeing the victory. And not only that, but James experienced his own trials and testing after receiving Christ. The culture he was in, and this is very difficult for us to understand, the culture then in the ancient Near East had not been influenced very much at all by Christianity. But after 2,000 years of Christ's Christian presence in the world, you know, the world has changed remarkably, drastically, because of the Christian gospel. We don't understand that. This is what we know. We know a Christianized world if it's not a Christian world. Well, James was not in such a world. And James suffered pressure and accusations from false teachers that arose that the early church leaders had to deal with. He suffered persecution and attacks from unbelievers who were his fellow Jews, his countrymen. Attacks that were ever increasing until James was brutally murdered by them. So this letter that we have here is not feel-good theory from a self-help guru, but it's real-world instruction from a man who earned his bona fides in the crucible of the early church in Jerusalem, surrounded by enemies of the gospel. That's why we should pay attention to what James has to say. And in the first verse of the segment we're looking at today, he said in verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without approach, and it will be given to him." So there's this really old poem written before our time. We don't know who the author is. If you know or heard of Corrie Ten Boom, she quotes this poem frequently. She says it's her favorite poem, but she did not write it. She, if you don't know, she was a Christian who younger woman was put in the Nazi death camps of World War II with her family and survived those camps. Well, this poem uses the image of our lives as a tapestry. You know, those wall hangings we see, you know, sometimes in museums, sometimes if we've toured old or ancient houses, or you've been able to go to Europe and seen castles, you'll see tapestries. And in this poem, God is positioned over our tapestry as the weaver. He's making the tapestry of our life. So he chooses the colors of the tapestry. He knows the pattern. He knows the image which he is creating on that tapestry, while we are on the backside of that tapestry. And if you've ever looked at the backside of a tapestry or, you know, something else that is being done with needle and thread or weave and loom, you know that it's a mess. You don't see what's on the other side. You only see loose hanging threads. There's no discernible pattern really. And there's certainly no beauty to the backside of that tapestry. It's chaos. It's a mess. And isn't that often how your life looks? I know many times my life looks that way. Do you ever ask yourself, what am I doing? What's the point in all of this? Where am I even going in life? I think most people ask themselves these questions at some point in time. And it's not really that God and His ways are so mysterious that we can't understand them. That's not my point. It's not that everything is unknowable, because we have God's revealed word to inform us. And there are preachers, teachers, and pastors to guide you. And there are men such as James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, giving us insight to understand this backside view of the tapestry of our life. And as we progress in maturing and grow in completeness, as James said at the beginning of this letter, we are given at times brief flashes of the front of our tapestry. We can see at times, and usually only briefly, what God is doing in our lives. We get a glimpse into the purpose in those dangling threads and knots of our life that we deal with on the backside of this tapestry. And this understanding, this illustration, what it's telling us is what James is driving at in these verses, 5 through 8. So point one that I want to make this morning is wisdom is vital during times of trial and testing. Wisdom is vital during times of trial and testing. So we have to unpack this idea of wisdom. We don't want to get the wrong view of it. James is not talking about possessing intellectual knowledge. He's not talking about God delivering facts and figures to us upon request. He's not talking about knowing stuff. I know from experience, and I'm sure some of you at least can identify with this, I know from experience, especially in high school, in algebra and geometry class, praying that God would give me this knowledge so I knew this stuff. Because I was not doing what I wasn't being wise. I wasn't studying. Well, that was a ridiculous prayer. I wasn't really a Christian. But so that's not what we're talking about when we talk about wisdom. When James talks about wisdom, and he's talking about it, of course, in a biblical sense, which we're going to look at, it does consist, it does have knowing in it. There is that element of knowing. But it's not about having encyclopedic knowledge about things in general. Wisdom is a very deep topic that is dealt with quite often in the Old Testament. Chapter 28 of the book of Job and chapters 1 through 9, 9 chapters in the book of Proverbs, deal with wisdom specifically. And here, in those sections of the Old Testament, we're told that wisdom is a rare commodity, that it is precious like gold or silver, and we are to seek it like hidden treasure. And in the book of Job, we see Job frustrated with the bad advice, the lack of wisdom from his friends during the time of Job's intense suffering and trial. So Job asks this question that we find in Job 28, 12 and 13. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. In our day and age, we must admit that mankind is gathering information at an increasingly greater rate. It's coming at you fast and furious, if you will. Well, here's the thing to think about, information. It made me think about the example of aircraft and automobiles, especially, you know, race cars, that they are capable of speeds of which the driver or pilot cannot control the vehicle or the aircraft. And in some forms of motor racing, they've had to limit the horsepower, limit the speeds that the vehicle will travel because it's not controllable by a human. And the same with aircraft. We think, if we're not race car drivers or fighter pilots, that you just want to go as fast as you can. But in truth, there's limits. And we have the same thing, I would venture to say, with information. Information now coming at us so quickly, it's controlling us. It's like the aircraft or the race car, which now takes over control from the driver or the pilot. It's going to do what it wants to do no matter what he or she does. And it's going to go in a direction that the person operating it probably doesn't want it to go, and it's going to be very dangerous. That's the same thing with this information that's accumulating and coming faster, faster, faster. I would say it's taking us in a direction not only that we do not want to go, but in a direction that we should not go. So we may know more stuff in this day and age, but amassing these great storehouses of information has not brought us to a better life, because information is not wisdom. It's two different things. Well, there's a specific genre in the Old Testament part of our Bible known as wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is fairly common in the ancient Near East. It's not just found in the Bible. It's found in other cultures also. And in our Bible, the books of Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes are considered wisdom literature. The entire book is wisdom literature. However, we find wisdom, pieces of wisdom literature elsewhere, especially like in Psalms. So this type of literature, this genre, is characterized by this emphasis on teaching the means to gain virtue and divine favor. Virtue and pleasing God. And in these writings, we find, and this is laid out in the first and second chapter of Proverbs, we find that wisdom, when we look at wisdom, we can divide the world into three types of people. We have the wise. Those are those who hear and increase in learning and obtain guidance from what they're taught. And the wise humbly seek wisdom in a lifelong quest. Then we have the simple. They are the people who are naive and gullible. And they're liable to fall into temptation. But the simple can learn and become disciplined. The simple can become wise. Then we have the fool. And the fool despises wisdom. He despises wisdom and instruction. And he leads the simple astray. And the fool's end is destruction. So the wise strive to walk in the path of righteousness, while the fool forsakes uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And the way of wisdom brings covenant blessings. This is the point the authors in the wisdom literature are trying to get across to the Israelites. That you will be blessed by Yahweh under his covenant if you walk in the ways of wisdom. And these are the ways of wisdom. And the way of the fool, wisdom literature teaches, brings covenant curses. When Yahweh makes covenant, He offers blessings and curses. But we see this also, and this is what's important for us to understand. We see this also in the New Testament, because we have a covenant in the New Testament. The covenant of Christ, the new covenant. And here's what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians 1:24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Paul is calling Christ by two terms here. He's calling Christ the power of God, and he's calling Christ the wisdom of God. And notice the connection there between power and wisdom. Now, where did Paul get this idea that Jesus is the wisdom of God? Well, he gets it, first off, from the Bible he knows, the scriptures he knows, what we call the Old Testament. Proverbs talks about the wisdom of God that created. But also, he gets this idea from the Lord Jesus himself. He's not just pulling this out of the Old Testament from Proverbs in chapter 8, chapter 9 of Proverbs, where some people look at that and go, oh, that's just an analogy. He's not just taking an analogy and trying to, you know, clothe it in a person in the New Testament time, but he's taking what Jesus said, how Jesus identified himself, and that's found in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49, here's the Lord talking. He's talking to the crowd, which includes his enemies, his opponents. And he says, therefore also, the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute. Okay, well, how do we get the idea that Jesus, that this is a self-referential statement? How do we know Jesus is talking about himself? Because Matthew gives us a parallel translation of this discourse that the Lord had with these people. And Matthew makes it very clear that Jesus is referring to himself as the wisdom of God. And we find that in Matthew 23, verse 34. And here's the parallel version, the Lord speaking. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Who sends prophets? The Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, is the only one that sends prophets. Jesus here is making a declaration of divinity. And Luke gives us the version which I think is what the Lord spoke, that he is the wisdom of God. Matthew is kind of interpreting it for us. And so we have this parallelism, slightly different, but the same setting, the same context, in other words, and the same idea. And Jesus is talking about the very time that he is in his ministry and his disciples are going to go forth. How do we know this? Because he refers to synagogues. Synagogues were an early first century phenomena that came about at the time that Solomon and others were writing Proverbs, and when the book of Job was written, there were no synagogues. So we know he's talking now about his time on the earth. Okay, but does that then do away with our covenant obedience and faithfulness? No. So if we reject Jesus as Savior, we reject the new covenant and its covenant blessings of Christ's imputed righteousness and life everlasting. Rejecting Christ and his covenant is to continue in the curse of sin, to walk in the way of darkness and die in your sins, just like the way of the fool that we read about in wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And Christ specifically connects this covenant obedience with his sacrificial death. In John chapter 15, 13, verses 13 and 14, he's talking to his disciples and he says, and we've all heard this, I've heard it many times, you know, taken out of context and misapplied at funerals. Greater love has no man than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to die for my friends. And he identifies, he says who his friends are. Those who are obedient to him. Those who do what he says. That is who the Lord Jesus will die for and has died for. Point number two this morning. The way of wisdom is the way of Christ. The way of wisdom is the way of Christ. When the Bible in the Old Testament speaks of wisdom, what does it mean specifically? So often this refers to proper judgment or decision making. The wise are to avoid acting recklessly out of anger. Wisdom involves openness to discipline or instruction. That's a trait of wisdom. And listening to instruction requires humility, which is a characteristic of wisdom. Wisdom, or the lack of it, is revealed in a person's speech. The words of the wise are few. They are persuasive. And they bring healing to conflict. This is what the Old Testament teaches, how we identify wisdom. And wisdom, it closely associates that with righteousness. The wise turn away from evil. Wise kings destroy the wicked. In Job, we read in chapter 28, verse 20 of that book, Job searches everywhere for wisdom, cannot find it. And he asks this question, from where then does wisdom come? And Job concludes in Job 20:23 that God is the source of wisdom. And that passage reads, God understands the way to it. And he knows its place. So then, wisdom is not attainable apart from God. The Bible is very clear on that. And not only God, you know, we have to be careful sometimes with the term God in this world, in this time, because it can mean most things. We don't want to say that you know, because it's Old Testament, Job's talking about, you know, speaking in the Old Testament, that wisdom comes from God, that means just God the Father, because we read Jesus' own words, that he is the wisdom of God, and that he is God. In Job 28:28, it reads, and he said to man, God said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. This is also the conclusion at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And there, Koheleth, the one who is writing, the one who is basically kind of thinking out loud about life, we translate that sometimes as the preacher, he has this quest for meaning in life. And at the end of this book he wrote, in Ecclesiastes 12:13, he finishes with this: "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." We find this idea also in Psalms and Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is found in our obedience, in our loyalty, in our faithfulness to God. It's linked to a pious and honoring attitude towards God. And what all this points to is simply this: wisdom is practical knowledge for living the life God intends you to live. Point number three this morning: God is waiting for you to ask Him for wisdom. God is waiting for you to ask Him for wisdom. And He will provide you wisdom. How could I possibly know this? Because James tells us that. And back to verse 5. "Let him ask God, the one lacking wisdom. Let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach." So, this "let him ask God who gives generously," literally in Hebrew, is "ask the constantly giving God." Now, that is a marvelous way to describe the God of the Bible, the constantly giving God. Bear in mind, we're in the Old Testament here, so this is the God that most people, even some Christians, think we should just not even mention, because He's so harsh and cruel and arbitrary and judgmental and jealous and on and on and on. But yet James, in the New Testament, calls Him the constantly giving God in the Greek. This is the God who gives us, think about it, life and breath, sun and rain, food and drink. He is a God who gives not begrudgingly, but lovingly for our benefit. We see this in His giving, the Father's giving, of His one and only begotten unique Son. And by this giving, He has enabled us to call Him Father and to dwell with Him forever. And God's giving is not connected to any sort of guilt on our part for needing Him, for not knowing, for not understanding, for going to Him and asking Him for wisdom. God will never respond like a human being. Humans will often say, "Again? You need this again? What happened to the last time? Did you not make good use of that? Did you fritter it away? You should have learned by now." No. He is the constantly giving God, waiting for us to ask Him for what we need, which He knows we need. So ask and ask and ask again, and He will give and give and give again to you. In the next verse, verse 6, James says, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." So in this verse, James reveals to us that there is one condition that we must fulfill in order to receive the wisdom that God wants us to have and wants to and waits to generously give to us. We must believe. We must ask in faith with no doubting. That's difficult. That's a difficult passage, and I'm going to spend some time in it because you need to understand what James is saying. It is so easily misunderstood by many. So James, first off, sees the essence of Christian life to be one of faith. And this is the same thing that all of the Bible writers say. whether in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And this idea that James has here is shared by the author of Hebrews, who, as you know, is anonymous. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But whoever wrote it is Pauline in theology. That means their theology, what they believe the Bible teaches us, what God has revealed to us, is what Paul is teaching. And then this is in Hebrews 11:6. Oh, and so, you know, I think I talked about last week, but, you know, there's this conflict that some drum up between James and Paul, right? That James believes in works and Paul doesn't believe in works, and they have a different idea of faith. But hear this, so since Hebrews is Pauline in theology, so it's like Paul, and some believe that perhaps this is true, perhaps Paul wrote Hebrews, or perhaps it is something that he taught and someone wrote it down, an amanuensis. Notice what this says and how it ties in with James, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So back to what James is saying. What does he mean when he says, with no doubting? I'm going to say this very plainly. Everyone at some point, everyone wrestles with doubt. James is not giving you a goal that's unattainable. He's not demanding that you have sinless perfection in your life. So he's not saying that we can never have doubts. That is not what James is saying. But how do I know that? Because James goes on to explain to us the kind of doubting he is talking about. He just doesn't end it with that. Don't doubt. Just believe, and you'll get it. So most of us then, we would pray, and if we don't have immediate gratification, we would think, well, you know, I'm denied because I'm not working hard enough. I'm not believing hard enough. So James's idea that he's getting across, what kind of doubting he means, he compares this to a storm-driven wave on the sea. Think of a tremendous, tumultuous storm on the sea, and this wave, driven by the wind. It's out of control. It's going up, it's going down, it's going back and forth, it's going left and right. So this person, this doubter, this type of doubter he's talking about, is at the mercy of every wind. Every wind. And there's no rhyme or reason, no logic, no pattern to his response. It is wild and chaotic. It's a wave that is different from the wave that breaks on the shoreline. Waves that break on the shoreline have a pattern. They're knowable. They're predictable. But a wave in the stormy sea is not. So as I said, James is not demanding perfect faith from you. Neither does the Lord demand perfect faith from you. And our faith, this side of glory, we must realize will never, never be perfect. And I found that this is something we may admit, you know, verbally in a conversation. But practically, it's very difficult for many Christians to admit this, to admit that they have an imperfect faith. And what we find is there are Christians that engage in a type of Christian theater that can be very stylized and ritualistic, just like Japanese kabuki theater. And like the kabuki actor, the Christian actor puts on his or her mask to enter the theater of the church and play their role of perfect Christian. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying you should come in here and just break down sobbing in the middle of the church service or throw yourself in the aisle with teeth gnashing and have a complete breakdown. That's not what I'm saying. But if we cannot be real about our struggles with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who can we be real with? Christians confess to the Lord and help each other with their imperfections and their sins long before the pseudoscience of psychotherapy was formulated. Christians dealt with this before there were therapists to go to. And now that's where we want to run. We want to run to the parsons, the pastors, the ministers of science that are psychologists, psychoanalysts, and therapists. We should not try to fool one another about our struggles. Of course, we need to have wisdom in sharing with one another. We do not want to burden others too much. But we want to be honest and not try to fool others. We certainly cannot fool the Lord. In the Gospels, and we're told of this incident, and I'm going to use the chapter 9 of Mark as my illustration, but it's found in the other Gospels. And this is the time when Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. And you may recall what they witness as they come down the mountain. They see this tumultuous crowd gathered around the other disciples who are waiting for them. And there's arguing going on and shouting. And Mark tells us that a man had brought his son to the disciples below the mountain to have a demon cast out of the son. But the disciples could not. And Jesus says, when he learns what's going on, "Bring him to me." "How long has this been happening to him?" And the father answered, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." So here we have this father who is struggling with doubt. His son had been tormented for years, and no one could help him, not even the disciples of Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, there were other exorcists wandering about at this time. So there were people that claimed they could deal with this sort of thing. But no one could help. Jesus did not turn this father, who was stumbling in faith, didn't turn him away. He took this man's faith, which was as tiny as a mustard seed. And we see this faith because he came to the disciples of Jesus. Not with much hope at all, but he had undoubtedly heard what they were doing. Remember, Jesus had sent out 72 of his disciples in pairs, and they came back rejoicing because the demons were under obedience to them, and they were able to deliver people from being demonized. So this little tiny faith, well, maybe they can help. Jesus took that and grew it into probably the faith of a mighty oak tree. Could you imagine if that had occurred with your child? How your faith would have been strengthened in this itinerant preacher from Galilee? So God grows little faith into big faith. Point number 4. Faith is a gift from God. faith is a gift from God. And this is a plain fact that's set forth. We're very familiar with it in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that one may boast. So it was imperfect faith, based on desperation, really human faith, because there's a faith apart from the faith that God gifts us with. Humans have faith, imperfect faith in things at time. It's not something, it's not salvific, it's not faith that will save, but it's there. But this faith was supernaturally strengthened by the Son of God. In James 1, verse 7, James goes on talking, explaining more about the doubter. And of the doubter he says, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Wow, that seems harsh. Why would James say such a thing? You mean to tell me, Pastor Ken, that when my life is completely out of control, God won't help me? God will turn his back on me? No, that's not what I'm telling you, and that is not what James is saying. We have to listen closely to what James is saying, otherwise we misunderstand it. So when you are out of control, like a storm-driven wave on the sea, you do not even know what you want, much less what you truly need. That's what James is getting at here. God, in his infinite mercy, does not grant your felt needs, as the saying goes in our day and age, does not grant you your felt needs of the moment, because God also has infinite wisdom. And your emotional needs are emotionally driven. They're fear-based. We are naturally consumed with self. And our needs really are not needs, but they're wants and desires. Our needs are not necessarily God's will for our life. And if our needs are sinful to boot, God will not be party to sin. Friend, brother or sister, if that is the case, then it is a blessing that you not receive what you ask for from the Lord. It is the goodness of the Lord that he does not give you that thing in that moment that you ask for. Think about the most trying times you've been in, and when you can't figure one moment it's this, and another moment it's that. That's if you've experienced that, and my prayer is as a believer you have not, but in the days before that, then you were like that wave driven by the stormy wind. In our last verse, James finishes his description of the doubter. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is meant by a doubter who is double-minded? This is not about someone struggling, wrestling with their doubts. The Greek translated here as double-minded literally means two-souled, two spirits. The double-minded man is not fully surrendered to the will of God. He trusts in himself as much as God. He desires carnal things as much as spiritual things. John Bunyan called him Mr. Facing Both Ways. He is unstable in all of his ways. When loving the world and its ways seems to benefit the double-minded man the most, then he is a full-throated worldling. when the ways of the world backfire on him, then he is in the pew for as long as being in the pew, being in church, benefits him. And then he's gone again. Later on in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 8, James admonishes, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. So the double-minded man, his heart has not been purified. He's a reprobate, playing the part of a Christian. As one commentator said, he's on a wild ride to nowhere. Some, and this is not a term we use in Reformed churches, some would call him a carnal Christian. There's some Christian churches that use that a lot. But there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You cannot be half, you cannot be half a Christian. There's no middle ground between belief and unbelief. You can't dash back and forth between these two opposing camps. We are to lean wholly on God at all times. James pointing out that leaning on God is exactly what we need to do, especially during the times of trial and testing, which, as he explains, are brought by God. And make no mistake, the world, which may mean your friends and family, will try to tempt you away from the Lord God during your trials. They may say, oh, it's wonderful that you get comfort from the Bible and from going to church, but you know, you should try this, whatever this is. Yoga, meditation. Oh, this book by the self-help guru. What can it hurt? You're just adding to your toolbox, to your toolkit, right? No, that's hogwash. That's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. How do I know that? Well, listen to this. You'll undoubtedly be familiar with this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Christian, the second commandment from Exodus 20 has not passed away. The spiritual smorgasbord that many in our culture crowd around is an abomination to the one true God, the triune God of the Bible. He is our only resource and our only help in times of trouble and during the good times also. So when God tests you in trial, he's doing this to prove to you your faith. He knows your faith. And even though your faith be small, it's sufficient. So this is to prove to you what he knows, that you are loved by him, that he has gifted you with faith, and that he, through his gifts through to you and through his providence, will bear you through your time of trial and testing. And that time of trial we go through, brothers and sisters, as we know, at some point will result, unless the Lord returns, will result in our physical death. We are to be comforted even during that time, because we know what awaits on the other side of that passage for us is glory, life everlasting. So in those times that we think are dark, brethren, ask and God will give you wisdom that he knows you need, because he's the God who gives continually. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for wisdom for myself, for my brothers and sisters. Father, you know we need it. Father, you know our struggles. Father, especially in this unsure time that we're in, where there's so many things that are disturbing, that we hear about on the news, that we read about on the internet, and things that, yes, Lord, you know we have reason to be concerned. But Father, remind us, let us constantly have this in our heart and in our mind, that you are in control. Give us the wisdom to deal with these things, Father. Let us put our fears away. Father, if we're struggling with illnesses or injuries, that sort of trial and testing, Father, we pray for wisdom in those times, that we look to you, that you are our ready comfort and source of all blessings. Father, I ask for blessings on my brothers and sisters here and those listening, watching on live stream. Father, you know their needs. I pray that those needs be met as they align with your will for our lives. Father, protect them, guide us all as we go through this week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.